chapter 1, and we're going to look at just the initial section of Paul's letter to the Philippians, verses 3 through 8, and I love this text. I want you to stand with me. Let's read it together. Look, starting in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, the one thing that we all stand in need of right now, that in particular, Lord, I sense for me is I'm in need of your grace. Every moment of every day, but especially, Father, as I stand to try to preach your word in obedience and in faithfulness to you. And so, Father, I pray that you'll grant me grace, and I pray that you'll strengthen me, Lord, by your Spirit, and I pray that you'll fill me, and I pray that you'll master me, so that I'll preach these words in a manner that is pleasing in your eyes, Father, in a manner that gives grace to the hearer, in a manner, Father God, that stirs our souls and excites us unto, Father, just greater degrees of faith and greater degrees of love and greater degrees of obedience to you. Father, I pray that we'd come to this word today with hearts of glad thanksgiving. I pray we'd come today glad and thankful for the work of redemption that Christ has accomplished on our behalf on the cross, by which we've been saved, and that not because of anything that we've done. I pray that we'd come, Father God, with great thankfulness for your word that you have preserved for us throughout the ages, so that when we read this letter from Paul to the Philippians, it's as if we're reading this letter from Paul to us. And Father God, I pray that you would make us in our hearts both to treasure the fellowship that we have with you and the fellowship that we have with one another in Christ in this place. Lord, let us not take just the blessing of salvation and the million plus that come as a result of the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we enjoy together as your people. So, Father, just, I pray, meet with us and instruct us and teach us. And, Father, let this word dwell richly in our hearts. And may we be grateful for everything that we've received from your hand. Lord, we love you. We're just excited to meet with you today in your word. Father, make it profitable, I pray, for our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. I got to tell you, this section of Scripture, this initial section of the letter that we're looking at today, is really, I know I say this a lot, but it's my favorite part of Philippians so far. And it really is. And let me tell you why it is. Here's why it is. It's because in this section of Scripture, we get an insight into the heart of Paul for the church in Philippi, unlike we see the revelation of really Paul's heart anywhere else in Scripture. And that's what I love about it. When we look at this, we get this window into the special bond, into the sort of, you know, special love and affection that Paul had for the Philippian church. This church that began, remember now, with the conversion of a businesswoman who sold purple, with the conversion of a slave girl who is a diviner for a while, and then with the deliverance and the salvation of a jailer and his household. And as we look at this passage, as we look at this text, we get a glimpse into the heart of Paul for his church. And as we do, there are several emotions that come through. And here's why it grips me. Paul is not a guy, lots of times, that is given to great displays of emotion. He's not like John. John is like really emotional, right? Paul, not so much. He's kind of guarded. Not that he doesn't feel things deeply, but there's not really anywhere else in Scripture where we hear him saying the kinds of stuff that he says in these few verses. Okay? There just isn't. And what, there's emotions that just pour forth from this text. And the emotions that we see like bubbling to the surface in Paul's heart are things like gratitude and joy and confidence, and especially his love for the Philippian church. And so in these few verses, what Paul does is he kind of shows us the kind of heart, the kind of emotions that ought to burn brightly in the body of Christ. He models for us, for instance, gratitude to God for the Philippian believers and for the work of grace that he beholds taking place in them, okay? We see sort of, you know, this expression of joy as the overwhelming emotion from his heart whenever he prays for them. We see him express confidence in their salvation, absolute certainty that their salvation is true and that it's real and that, you know what? God will carry it out to its full completion. And we see from him real love, intense, deeply felt affection like that of Jesus Christ for his saints. That's what Paul felt for these brothers and sisters. Paul's heart really shines through in this letter. And beloved, that's the point. More than any of the other prison letters, more than any of the other prison epistles, this is a pastoral letter. This is a pastoral letter. It's not that there aren't really significant doctrinal themes in here, and there are. And it's not that there aren't very important, you know, exhortations that he's going to make. There are. There are important sort of doctrinal themes and doctrinal truths that Paul will communicate to the Philippians. But this is chiefly a letter that's filled with encouragement. A chiefly a letter that is filled with commendation. A letter that is filled with, you know, appreciation. A letter that's filled with gratitude for these believers. And it's as nourishing, I think, and satisfying to my soul to read it as it must have been to Paul's soul to write it. Because this heart of Paul that's on display, beloved, it's the kind of heart that I have towards you. And it's the kind of heart that I want to have even more towards you. It's the kind of desire that I want to have toward you, and I want to have more and more, and it's the kind of heart that I long to see us have toward one another, okay? So think about that as we're looking at this text. Just look at these opening verses, beloved, and I pray this word will dwell richly in my heart. I pray it'll dwell richly in your heart, and I pray that it'll bring forth, you know, a harvest of righteousness, okay? Let's take a look at it. First, look at Paul's joyful gratitude here in verses 3 through 5. Read it again with me and look at it. It says, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I want you to think about a few things here. Keep in mind when we look at these words from Paul, that what Paul says here is not hyperbole, okay? What Paul says here, beloved, it's not just swelling words minus substance. It's not just some nice platitudes that he wants to communicate. They're not insincere words. This is not theatrical Paul on display, okay? He's not like that. That's not Paul, okay? That's not what he's like. What we hear from Paul here in these first three verses are the true feelings of his heart and feelings that are the product of God's grace in his soul, okay? Just look with me at what he says. He starts by saying, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Paul's saying, look, you know, whenever I think about y'all, Philippian church, whenever I think about you, whenever I'm just, when I've got some downtime or whatever, when I'm not busy writing scripture, when I've got some time just to think, whenever I think about y'all, whenever my mind is drawn to thoughts about you and I consider you, I give thanks to God. It wells up with gratitude in my heart when I think about you. I'm thankful to God for you all. Now, in light of what we saw last week, right, at first blush, we might think to ourselves, how can that be, really? I mean, we know the Philippian church wasn't perfect. It wasn't perfect. And like we saw last week, it was a church that was facing some serious, you know, opposition from the unbelieving world. It was dealing with the encroachment of false doctrine in the church. It was a church that was facing factions and divisions. I mean, after all, two women who had labored intensely in the gospel with Paul, Yodia and Syntyche, right, had to be entreated to agree in the Lord. They were struggling with, you know, anxiety about the sufficiency of the gospel. Joy was giving way to discouragement and distrust and self-interest and self-seeking. And they were tempted to give up. This isn't a church that's in perfect condition. And yet, Paul can say with all sincerity, when I think about you all, I thank God for you. I thank God for you. Now here's the thing. Not only was that exactly the kind of encouragement that the Philippian church needed to hear, And think about it. They're in some tough straits. And they need to hear a word, a balm for their souls. And Paul says, man, whenever I think about you guys, man, I'm grateful to God for you. I'm grateful to God for what he's doing in you. Not only was that exactly the kind of encouragement that this church needed to hear, but beloved, Paul was telling the truth. He had in his heart great thankfulness for the Philippians. How can that be? Well, let me just illustrate this from my own life, and I think we can see it pretty clearly, okay? Gretchen and I have been married going on like 24 years now, okay? 24 years. And we've been through a lot as husband and wife. We have. We've been through a bunch. We've moved a lot. We've been through a lot of things together as husband and wife. And we've had our share of fights, surprisingly, right? I've disappointed her more times than I can count, and she's disappointed me a couple of times, right? We haven't always seen eye to eye on how we should discipline our kids. We haven't always, you know, seen eye to eye on the right course of action. We've been faced with a decision. There have been times when we both looked at each other and sort of shaken our heads in disbelief. Like, I married you? Right? There have been those times. There have been those times. We don't always have the same taste in everything. Right? I mean, I'm a guy and she's not. Right? Praise God. Just had to, you know, make that clear that I'm in favor of that fact. But in our marriage has sometimes been like Beauty and the Beast. I'll let you figure out who's who. But I can tell you truthfully this, that when I think about my wife, I thank my God. I am grateful to God for the woman that he's given to me. I'm grateful for the woman that she is. I thank God for her, and I'm pretty sure that most days, she thanks God for me. And why is that? It's because when I think about my wife, I don't spend time reflecting on her imperfections. I don't spend all my time thinking about our differences or our disagreements. Instead, when I think about my wife, my mind is filled with all of the ways in which she's enriched my life. All the evidences of grace that she displays. Everything that we share in common. Our communion, our fellowship, our family. That's what I think about. And that's what fills my heart with gratitude. And beloved, here's the deal. It's true with my wife, but it's true with everybody that I love. And that was the reason behind Paul's gratitude for the church at Philippi, as we're going to see in a moment. We're going to get there, but first I want you to see what this gratitude in Paul's heart led him to do. This wasn't just like some kind of, you know, just feel good feeling that he had. Watch this. Paul says in verses 3 and 4, look at it together. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Here's this. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Now check this out, okay? When Paul thought about the Philippians, when he was sitting around considering the Philippians, it didn't just lead him to like idle reverie, you know, where he's just kind of sitting there going, oh, you know, like the good old days, like the glory days, right? You know what I'm talking about. Every guy has their favorite story from their glory days. And whenever you see your buddy that you went to high school with, you sit down and you tell your glory day stories and you don't really do anything. You just sit there and kind of ruminate on the glory day story, right? Because to actually go and do the things that you're, you know, reminiscing about would probably kill you, right? So you don't. You just kind of sit there. You just kind of think on the good times. But notice what this does in Paul. When he starts thinking about the Philippians, when this heart of gratitude begins to well up in him, it motivates him, beloved, to earnest prayer. You see what it does? It motivates him to beseeching the throne of God on the Philippians' behalf. It leads him to praying with joy, to praying with expectancy for their spiritual growth, for their inner strength, for their growth in love and in grace. In fact, he says, the prayer that follows this, he says in verses 9 through 11, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. That's an excellent prayer. That's an awesome prayer, okay? And we'll look at it more next week. But the point that I want us to glean right now is this, is that Paul's gratitude to God for the Philippians actually motivated him to do something for their good. You see it? It wasn't just an idle, reminiscing. Instead, it drove him to pray. It moved him to do something to spiritually enrich them, to pray for every one of them with sincerity and with intensity. Okay? That's the idea here. All right, let's go back to that original question. So why the gratitude and the joy in Paul's heart for this church? Why the motivation to pray? Why the desire to spiritually enrich them? Well, it's because of what I alluded to earlier. It's because when Paul thought about them, when he prayed for them, his focus wasn't on their issues and their problems. His focus wasn't on all the ways that they were falling short. Instead, it was on their communion, their shared fellowship, and the work of God's grace in their hearts. Look at it. Look at verses 3 and 5 now together, all together. He says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He says, when I think about you all, I pray for you. And I pray for you with joy because of the partnership, because of the fellowship, because of the koinonia that you and I share together in the gospel. That's what moves me to pray for you. That's what moves me to be thankful for you. But that word koinonia, we've talked about it before. We talked about it way back in the Acts series, and I'm sure we talked about it before when we were going through Peter and talking about... Look, that word is such a special word. It's a rich word, but it so often is misunderstood, and it's improperly used. Listen to what I mean by that. Look, fellowship is more than just getting coffee together. It's more than that. Okay? It's more than just sharing a meal together. It's more than just greeting somebody and slapping them on the back. It's more than just being in the same place on a Sunday morning. Those are good things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying those are not good things. But we have the tendency in church to sort of remove the power and the strength of this word by applying it sort of to everything that we might do with another person who professes faith in Christ, right? Going and shooting guns together is fellowship. It can be, I think. Maybe not. But it's fun. But the point is, real fellowship, real koinonia, is used in the scriptures to describe sharing something that is greater than you are by yourself in common. It's used of participating in something divine and eternal. It's used of being a part of something far greater than you could ever be or do by yourself. It's a word that speaks of being taken up into a communion, taken up into a partnership, into a relationship, into a fellowship that God both created and that God sustains. Okay? And that God is at the center of. A fellowship with God and with His people that is unique. Let's just talk about that for a second, okay? Let's understand what that means. True Christian fellowship, real Christian fellowship, real, koinonia, beloved, it consists of genuine and deeply rooted and sustained and nourished and forgiving and spiritually challenging and mutually supportive and honest relationships. Relationships that have as its purpose, as their purpose, to deliberately point one another to Christ and to spur one another on to greater godliness and devotion to the Lord, to greater service to the Lord, and to greater pouring out of our lives for one another, laboring together to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known to lost sinners in this world. That's fellowship. It's gospel driven. It's gospel fueled. It's gospel centered. And it's gospel celebrating. That's fellowship. That's real koinonia. See? That's what it is. And you know when you experience real koinonia. You know how you know it? Because you go away from that experience with a greater love and regard for Jesus Christ and a greater love and regard for your brothers and sisters in Christ and a greater longing to make the name of Jesus Christ known among the lost who desperately need to know Him. Are you with me? Amen. Do you see that? That's what it is. Got it? That's real fellowship. I hope you wrote all that down because it wasn't in my notes. But that's right. Anything else? Anything else is just fun. I'm not saying you shouldn't have fun with one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, but anything else is just fun. Real fellowship, it's life-giving, it's soul-enriching, it's love-nourishing, it's joy-producing, and that fellowship only comes through the giving of yourself. Look, I'm just going to say this, and I hope you all get this. It's like marriage. Fellowship in the Christian body, in a body of believers, is like marriage. Look, in your marriage, you're only going to get out of your marriage what you put into it, right? Isn't that true? Say yes, because it is. Okay? It's true. If you are standoffish and self-contained and abrasive and, you know, won't be entreated and whatever, your marriage is going to stink because that's what you're going to get. That you get what you put into it. But if you're loving, if you're sacrificial, if you're laying down your life, if you're continually, you know, nourishing and blessing and encouraging, you know, and I'm assuming this is a Christian marriage, right? Two believers. If you're doing that, you'll get good out of it. You will. And it's the same thing in the body of Christ. Look, you get out of it what you put into it, right? Isn't that true? It is true. If you're invested in the partnership of the gospel, if you're invested in the partnership of brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're invested in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Jesus, if you're invested in the life of Christ, let me tell you what, you will reap great reward from that. But if you're not, you won't. It's really simple. It's a simple axiomatic truth, right? It's true of everything, right? Nobody becomes a great athlete by, you know, piddling it, being an athlete. Nobody does that, right? Nobody becomes a great scholar by, you know, opening a book for a couple of minutes before a test and hoping that God gives him the right answers, right? Nobody does that. It requires effort. It requires investment, right? Speaking of the Macedonians, for instance, of whom the Philippians were the foremost church, Paul makes this clear when he says of them, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. See that? They gave themselves first to the Lord. And then they gave themselves to us. That's how fellowship happens. And true fellowship among the people of God, listen, it's deliberately unselfish. Unselfish not only with our money and with our goods, but with our time, with our love, with the stuff we can't get back, you know? It's the way God intends us to live. It's the way we grow together in relationship with the Father and the Son and with one another. Fellowship creates a family that can grow. These Philippians and Paul, they had a fellowship in the gospel. They had a fellowship in the gospel first in the sense that each one of them had experienced the grace of God in Christ, right? They'd each, you know, had their eyes open to their desperate need for a Savior. They'd each, you know, seen the depth of their sin and their helplessness really to do anything to fix their messed up condition that was the result of their own rebellion against God. They had each experienced the life-giving and faith-creating grace of being born again. They'd each experienced the forgiveness that comes with faith in Christ. They'd each embraced the joy of being placed into the family of God together. And then second, they had fellowship in the gospel and that they partnered together to see the gospel reach the ends of the earth, beginning right across the street. The apostle Paul was united in his heart to the Philippians because they both had received grace from the living God and a divine saving grace in Jesus Christ, which made them brothers and sisters and gave them a common purpose and a common mission in life to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth and to glorify God in everything. And so when Paul thought of them, he didn't think in terms of their shortcomings. He thought about the evidences of grace that he saw throughout the Philippian congregation, evidences of grace and partnership in the gospel that he saw from the beginning to even right now. Think about it. Think about the way that he had seen them share in the fellowship of the gospel. You remember what happened? As soon as Lydia got saved, as soon as she had her heart open to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she was saved, what's the first thing she did? Well, she opened her home to Paul. And Paul used her home as the sort of, you know, the staging area for the evangelization of Philippi, right? Immediately after the Philippian jailer gets saved, right? You remember what he does? He takes Paul back to his house, he and Silas, he cleanses their wounds, he gives them food, he ministers to these guys, right? When Paul had to leave Philippi, they didn't forget about him. They gladly gave for his ministerial support. They gave him money when he was with the Thessalonians. With the Thessalonians, right? When the need came up for the relief effort to the Jerusalem church, they were glad to give. They partnered with him in the spreading of the gospel. And when he was imprisoned in Rome, they sent practical and financial relief to him. They sent gifts that he needed through Epaphroditus. So when Paul thought about the church in Philippi, it wasn't the shortcomings that filled his vision. It was their partnership in the gospel. That's what Paul thought about, okay? He thought about their partnership in the gospel and the evidences of grace in their lives. Beloved, can I tell you what? Here's the truth. Can I tell you that the secret to gratitude for your brothers and sisters in Christ, that the secret to valuing this fellowship in this church, that the secret to real joy, you know, toward your brothers and your sisters and to pouring yourself out to spiritually enrich them is to view one another through the eyes of grace. Eddie talked about it on Wednesday night. Here's the truth. Look, if we think long enough, we can find reasons to think negatively of one another. Can't you? Can't you do that? I'm not saying try. I'm just saying, can't you do that? You know you can. We can find reasons to only be concerned with ourselves and nobody else. We can find reasons to justify in our minds using people as stepping stones for our own gain. We can justify in our minds where, you know, the reason that we isolate ourselves from other people or, you know, the complaints that we might make against another person. We can justify barriers that we erect to fellowship with one another. And you know how we do it? All you gotta do is let your flesh run unchecked by the Spirit of God for a little while. That's all you got to do, right? It's in you to do that. Isn't that true? It's true. Say yes. It's true, Pastor. Thank you. It's true. Right? That's all you got to do. But beloved, true joy in communion, real fellowship in the gospel, it only grows in the soil of grace. That's the only place it grows. It grows in the soil of grace. It grows by viewing each other through the eyes of grace and by searching for and seeking and finding evidences of grace in each other's lives. Reasons to rejoice and to thank God. Paul looked for those things. Now listen, for some people he had to look harder than for others. It doesn't mean you give up the search. You look for reasons. For evidences of grace, and you thank God. Paul did that. And it was so heart freeing for him. It was so heart freeing for him. In fact, here's why. It's because he understood the principal heart freeing fact of grace. Okay? This is the heart freeing fact of grace here in verse 6. Look at it. Look at what he says. This is so good. In verse 6, Paul says, "And I am sure this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That's freeing. Look, when Paul looked at the church in Philippi, okay, when he was confident. He was confident that what God began in them and through them, he would bring to complete fruition, you know, on the day of Christ's return. Everything would be accomplished in them and through them that needed to be accomplished before the day that Jesus came back. And that conviction, really, it sort of echoes what Paul wrote over in Romans 8. In Romans 8, 29 and 30, he writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." He speaks like it's in the past tense, like all believers are already glorified. It's because it's sure. It's certain. Paul was convinced that God was both the initiator and the finisher of the work of redemption and salvation in both the church at Philippi as well as in the gospel work to which they were called. You understand? The responsibilities they were given, God was certain, or Paul was certain God was gonna lead them to accomplish exactly what he had ordained for them to accomplish. And their salvation, he was absolutely certain that God was going to bring their salvation to complete fruition. He was absolutely certain of it. And you know what? Here's the deal, beloved. That's an amazing freeing truth for Paul, and it ought to be for each one of us. Think about it from Paul's perspective. Although Paul had been the instrument that God used to establish the church in Philippi, although he'd been the guy that preached the gospel and people got saved and the church grew up, although he was the one that was used by God for that, it was God who'd chosen them before the foundation of the world, not Paul. Right? It was Christ who took on flesh and who obeyed everything that the law of God that we'd broken requires. It was Christ who gave himself as the Lamb of God to atone for their sins and died the death that gave them life. It was Christ who rose from the dead, and it was the Holy Spirit who made a dead spirit to live and gave to them faith to believe and to receive the Word of God and accept it, not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. God was at work in the salvation of these Philippian believers before they were even formed in their mother's wombs. And God was at work now, growing them up into maturity and grace and empowering them as vessels for the spread of the gospel and the glory of Christ throughout the world. Salvation from beginning to end, from start to finish, is the work and the responsibility of the sovereign grace of God. And it's He that is at work growing you up in Christ and at work to present you faultless and blameless before the throne and to bring you to joy and the glory of heaven and to serve Him even now as you await the return of the King. God's doing this. He was at work in the Philippians for their salvation and for their maturity and for their service to Christ. And He's at work among us. He's at work in you. He's at work in me. I believe that. I believe that about you. And I hope you believe that about me, right? And praise God, He is. Praise God, that's what God does. Praise God, He doesn't leave anything half done. I got a confession to make. When I was a kid, I was the king of half-finished models. Okay? I'm not a particularly artistic guy, right? Surprise. I'm just not. Right? I'm not very dainty with my fingers. You know? I'm not very skilled in that way at all. I could never be a surgeon. I'd kill everybody, right? I'm clumsy. I couldn't do it. But when I was a kid, I was the king of half-finished models. The snap-together ones, the ones you can make in like 10 minutes that are pre-painted and all that stuff, now those, I could do in a snap. They were great. I'd put those things together. It was awesome. But when I graduated to like real models, like with my brothers that were 4 and 5 years older than me and my middle brother who was, you know, really kind of artsy and stuff, when I graduated, good football player, but artsy too, just strange conundrum there. But anyway, when I grew up to that, I would have to like sand stuff and actually use glue, you know, and then paint the stuff. That far exceeded my skill level. And I would try, you know, and I would end up with these piles of 3/4 of the way finished models. And it got to the point where, you know, and it was always military stuff, like planes and tanks and personnel carriers, stuff like that. And it got to the point where my mom was like, look, I'm not buying another model for you until you finish the ones you have. So I did. I gathered them all up. I went to my buddy Danny Zimmer's house, out behind his garage, on the sand heap that we had there. I set them all up in a really cool, to an 11 or 12 year old, war scene, with little green army men, right? Soaked the models with charcoal lighter fluid, and burned them to the ground, without managing to burn his garage down, which was a feat, right? I burned it all down. I finished them. My mom didn't see it that way. I got no more models. But it was enjoyable to watch the bane of my existence go up in fire and kind of purplish-blue smoke for a while. Right? Thank God he's not like that. Thank God he doesn't get to a point with each one of us where he's like, oh man, this is going to require way too much sanding and a lot of paint. I mean, thank God he's not like that with us. Thank God he doesn't give up on us. Thank God that he is earnestly at work completing what he starts in us, Right? He is. And then that is a freeing truth for Paul. And it should be for us. Look, just like Paul, I can trust God. I can trust God to work in the life of my brothers and sisters. I can trust God to work through the church for the spread of the gospel and for His glory. He began the work of salvation and He's going to complete it. Now here's the deal. In a church, we're not always going to be on the same page. We're not. We may not see eye to eye on every issue. We may not always agree, you know, on some doctrine. I'm not talking about, you know, those ones you got to hold with a clenched fist, gospel truths. I'm talking about stuff where there's latitude. We might not always have the same exact convictions. That's okay. It's not my job to change you or your job to change me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Isn't it? It's my responsibility to speak God's truth to you. It's my responsibility to live God's truth and to do it in love. If a brother or sister doesn't understand God's truth, if they're sinful or they're immature in the way that they're living, I have to speak the truth in love to them. That's my responsibility. It's yours too. I have to call them to faith. I have to call them to obedience. I have to call them to repentance. I have to encourage them in righteousness or encourage them in proper understanding or encourage them in godliness and obedience to pray and intercede for them, right? That's my responsibility. But God's the one that takes that and changes somebody, not you and not me. And it may be that sometimes when you do that, the response of that person is, no, I don't want to hear what you have to say. But that never stops you from doing what is right and what is most spiritually beneficial to their soul. And even if they reject the good counsel of the Word of God, you've got a hope in your heart. At some point, God will take that good word and make a change in them if they truly belong to Jesus Christ, right? I can trust that God will finish the job. Now, it doesn't lead to lazy living. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. It's not like hands off, laissez-faire, just don't even worry about it and don't, no, that's not what I'm saying. That's not the idea here, beloved. We still do what we know to do and what is right and what is true and what is proper before God in His Word. But we trust God. We trust God to bring the change. He'll finish His work in His people. He'll grow and He'll shape and He'll mold His people. He'll sanctify His people. He'll test and He'll discipline His people. He'll change our desires and our longings. He'll mature and He'll fashion His people in the image of His Son. And so here's the deal. Paul could graciously forbear with the Philippians because he trusted that the work of God would be accomplished in them. He trusted in God's grace at work in them. And that's why he could think well of them and rejoice in them and give thanks to God for them. And here's the truth. You know what? The more we grow in Christ, the more we need to remember how much grace we needed to get saved. Isn't that true? You know, the people that are least thankful to Christ are the people that think they needed just, you know, about that much grace. It's about all I really need. I just need like a thimbleful of grace. I was good to go. Yeah, that's me. Who are you kidding? Our salvation for each of us, it required an ocean of grace. We got to remember that. We need to remember how much grace we need to get saved and how much grace we daily need in order to grow in Christ and live to His glory. And the more we then ought to view our fellow saints as fellow sinners who not only need grace from God, but also grace from me. As we labor together for Christ. Paul's heart toward the Philippians was one of love. It was one of grace. It was one of joy because he trusted in the work of God in them and he believed in the shared fellowship that he had with them in the gospel. He wasn't always looking for chinks in the armor. He was believing the truth. Paul loved them. And last, it was a love that flowed both ways. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, man, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you're all partakers with me of grace, both of my imprisonment and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Look at what Paul says here, beloved, because I want you to feel the intensity of it. This attitude of grace, this gospel forbearance, this thankfulness, this joy in communion with the Philippian saints was right, Paul says. It was fitting and it was proper because he says, I hold you in my heart. I hold you in my heart. That's more than just saying I love you, isn't it? Isn't it? There's a difference in degree there. There's a difference between saying, man, I love you, and saying, I hold you in my heart. It's different, isn't it? Sounds like something you might see in a love letter, right? There's a difference in degree, a difference in intensity here. This is an expression of deep love and deep devotion. Do you see it? It's the kind of thing, like I said, you're writing a love letter or, you know, a love text or a love email or a love tweet or whatever it is they do these days, right? It's deep feeling. Paul was no stoic, beloved. He wasn't. He was no academician. He was not an ivory tower theologian. He felt deeply about this church. Can I tell you what? Listen to me. There is such thing, and God banish it from our church, but there is such thing as a feelingless kind of love. Let me explain what I mean. Every so often, I'll talk to a brother or a sister in Christ who describes growing up with a father who, say, worked three jobs, maybe, to put food on the table, who made sure that they had everything that they needed, but who never hugged them, who never kissed them, who never told his kids that he loved them. Now, I suppose there are things to be said for a man who provides for his family like that. But listen to me. That is a feelingless kind of love. It's a feelingless kind of love. Real love demands emotion. Real love demands expression. It demands feeling. It demands sentiment. Real love is emotional. I know we hear all the time, like, no, love's not emotional, love is action. That's not true. It's not just action alone. That's not how it is. It can't be that way. It can't. Not when the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit who has been given to you. It can't be that way. Look, Jesus felt deeply. He did, didn't he? Didn't he? He did. He felt deeply. And so should we. Now, on the flip side, there is such thing as an actionless love, where you just talk about loving somebody, but there is no sacrifice, and there is no provision, and there is no care. And there is no real evidence, just words. What I'm saying to you is that real love, love that holds somebody in their heart, I hold you in my heart, is a love that has both emotion and action together. It's got to be both. Love requires action. It's expressed in action, but it can't be absent emotional warmth. Can it? Can it? I mean, really, if you really love somebody, can you do something for them absent emotional warmth? Can you? Jerry Bridges says, and I'm so in agreement with him here. He says, you know, we can sometimes give the impression that love doesn't involve any emotion, us Christians. That it's entirely an act of will or of one's duty, regardless of how one feels. We can even promote the, I can love him, but I can't like him type of attitude. I love you, but I don't like you. What does that even mean? The Bible does not support such an unbalanced concept of love. The words fervently, fondly, affectionately are used in the Bible to describe the love that Christians ought to have for one another. Obviously, such a fervency of spirit cannot substitute for loving actions, but surely it ought to accompany them. We dare not settle for less. Amen. Is it dangerous to love people like that? Is it dangerous to love like that, to love emotionally, to love passionately, to love fervently, to love in a way that invests your heart with somebody? Is it dangerous to love like that? Might you get hurt if you love like that? Sure. But what's the alternative? What's the alternative? Isolationism? Stoicism? Self-protectionism? Prudence. I'm holding back because I want to be prudent. You know what those are? Those are just socially acceptable words for a shriveled heart. That's what they are. Paul is not embarrassed to love emotionally. to love extravagantly. And neither should we. And it was a love that went both ways. Look at this. Paul's emotional love for the church in Philippi, it was stirred and it was stoked by their loving faithfulness to him. Paul knew, right, what it was. He knew the pain of loving passionately and having people depart from him when the going got tough. He knew what it was like to see people that he loved and poured his life out for depart from him and depart from the faith. He felt the betrayal of being the guy left holding the gospel bag when everybody else ran, right? He felt that. Even as he wrote in this letter, there were people in Rome at that very time that were preaching Christ just to make his imprisonment hurt more. But not so the Philippians. They loved Paul. They loved the gospel, and they were faithful to both. They stuck with them. That's what Paul means when he says, you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and in the confirmation of the gospel. Paul was passionate in his defense of the gospel, right? He was a passionate preacher. You look through the book of Acts, and you see example after example of Paul passionately defending the gospel of Christ. You see him passionately defending Christ as Lord and the power of the cross and the reality of the resurrection. You see him decrying sin and calling souls to repentance. You see him defending and upholding the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, the characteristics of the life of holiness and righteousness. He was a faithful defender of the gospel. And what did it get Paul? What did it get him? It got him what? Chucked into jail. It got him in trouble. Got him in trouble. Made him a man that was beloved by some, but that was hated by most. But the Philippians didn't run from Paul. They didn't turn away from him. They loved him. They provided for his ministry. They followed his teaching. They didn't pull away in shame or criticism when reproach fell on him for preaching the gospel and when Paul was thrown into prison. But instead, they stood fast with him. They confirmed the power of the gospel to transform people in their own congregation. They confirmed the power of the gospel to change people in their own congregation by loving Christ, by serving Christ, by loving one another and serving one another by living faithfully and by serving and loving Paul and encouraging him in the midst of the fight. I'm going to tell you what. Beloved, I can testify to the kind of emotion that kind of support stirs within a pastor's heart. I can. You know, the notes of encouragement that many of you are so faithful to send me, thank you for them. The growth in grace that you get to see in a body of believers, the sacrificial service for one another, the heart for the lost, the pursuit of holiness, the hunger for biblical truth, the desire to live at peace with one another and encourage and edify one another and apply the Word of God, the active participation in the life of the church and people being givers and not just takers. Look, those things unite my heart to you in a way that defies explanation. And it was that way with Paul. His heart was united to them because, man, he saw the life of Christ in them and they loved him back. They had a shared communion with one another. You know, if you read much military history, you read books about maybe military history on a small scale, like platoons or companies in war. There's certain commonalities that occur in all of those books. Here's this group of men who have very little in common when they start together. You know, they're from different parts of the country. Some speak with that annoying nasal sound, northern nasal sound, you know. Others speak with a good old Tennessee drawl. Some are college graduates. Others barely finished high school. Some are religious. Some of them are pretty crude. But when you read these books in the crucible of war, you find that these men who are completely disparate from one another, completely different from one another, in the crucible of war, they find a fellowship, they find a closeness, they find a partnership because of a participation in something that was desperately important to all of them, and that was staying alive. They love one another. They had deep concern for one another. When they were in a battle, all of the guys, when you talk to them, when they're in a battle, whatever it was, they were never fighting to take a city. In their minds, they were never fighting to take a hill. They were fighting to keep the guy next to them alive. That's what they were doing. They were fighting for their brother. They were fighting for the guy they loved. And you know what? The experience of war is a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing to share. But the gospel, the shared life is the people of God, the mission of making the gospel of Christ known in this world, the hardship and the trials that come with being the people of God in an evil world is greater, and it's an even more powerful thing. It's a more pure and a more holy thing. This shared life, this fellowship, this partnership in the gospel and the grace of God, like Paul describes here, it produces this being in the battle together. It produces the experience of the only perfect love in this world. Christ's love surging through human hearts for Christ and for one another. It did it in the heart of Paul. In fact, it comes to a climax in this section in verse 8. And you can almost hear him screaming it, you know, yelling it, you know, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Do you see it, man? Paul is so filled with love for them. He's so affectionate in his soul. He's so moved by his very real love for them that he can say without any embarrassment, without any sense of overstatement, "I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ." It's a beautiful thing to say to them. And it's still more beautiful to feel. There's no embarrassment in Paul to call upon God as his oath to say, "Oh man, before God, I'm telling you, I love you guys. I love you." In a very public and a very open kind of way. And I get the sense that the Philippians weren't embarrassed either. The Philippians didn't get to a point where they were like, these open displays of emotion like that. Ooh, it's, you know, like when your kid like hits second grade and you're dropping them off for school, and it used to be that you'd kiss them and hug them. And then you're dropping them off and they see one of their buddies. And rather than waiting for the customary hug and kiss, they're like, "Hey, see you, thanks." Out the door, right? I make it a habit with my boys, my oldest boys, to kiss them and hug them in public. Just to embarrass them a little bit. To let them know I'm not ashamed to love them like that. Funny thing is, they never really get embarrassed. They kind of just hug you till your ribs feel like they're going to break. Paul could say to this church, "My brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." That was the love of Paul for this church at Philippi. And the love of the church for Paul. And beloved, it's how I feel about you. It really is. It's how I feel about you. It's how I love you. It's how I want to love you even more and better. For better or worse, you're my joy and crown before the Lord. You are. And that's why I long so much for us to be fully united and fully committed to Christ and to one another. Paul's words resonate with my heart. I hope they do with yours too. This is how we ought to be. This is how our heart ought to be for the whole of the family of God, but particularly this family that we do life with. It's kind of love. It ought to be our pursuit. It ought to overflow from one another to the world in which we live. Christ has loved us with a steadfast and an enduring and a sacrificial and an unchanging and an unrelenting and a sanctifying and a completing love. Let's love one another like that. Let's do that. And Christ loves sinners with a pursuing and a saving and a sacrificial and a transforming love. Let's love the lost like that. Amen? Let's do it. Let our hearts be filled with gratitude to God for one another, for the work of His grace in our lives, with joy as the overwhelming emotion when we pray for one another, with certain confidence that the salvation that God started in your brother or your sister, He's going to bring to completion, and with real love, with intense, deeply felt affection, like that of Jesus Christ for His saints, the kind of love that Paul felt for these brothers and sisters. A mutual love. Let those things mark our fellowship. You know, it's all the rage these days to brand churches. You know, you got a certain brand of church. You know, you got this brand for this age group, or this brand for that age group, or this brand for this socioeconomic level, or this brand for this socioeconomic level, or, you know, we're this kind of church, or we're that kind of church, right? There's all these brand kind of things that you can do. And what you're selling, you know, is something, not necessarily the gospel, but you're selling some experience, you're selling some whatever. And so churches become known by what they are. Like, we're a church for, you know, the under 40 crowd. Or we're a church for college students. Or we're a church for whatever. And so you orient the entire of your, what you do as a church around this kind of niche thing. I got a better idea. How about the brand that we seek is New Testament church? How about the brand that we seek is people who have been saved by the grace of God? People who have been joined together as partners in the gospel? People who have experienced the awe-inspiring, absolutely astounding grace of God in Jesus Christ, who love Jesus and who really love one another? And who really believe the gospel works. Who really love the fellowship of the saints so much. That we just won't allow anything to be a barrier. Or a hindrance. To the growth of love to Christ in us. And to the growth of the love of Christ in us and from us to one another. That's a brand we're seeking. That's a brand that doesn't go out of fashion. It's a brand that doesn't go out of style. And it's not a brand that you got to rethink every 10 years as your demographic changes. New Testament church. And some of y'all here, you're strangers to this kind of love. You're strangers to that kind of fellowship. You're strangers to that kind of joy. And honestly, you know, I could give you a million reasons why, but in most cases, it's because you're alienated from God. And you're estranged from His people, and you're estranged from Him by your unforgiven sin. I got good news for you. God has done something about that. God has done something about that. God has sent His Son to do what you could never do and never wanted to do, which is completely obey the law of God in every aspect, every jot and tittle, 100% completely. And then, despite His perfect life, to go to the cross, to go to a cross, an instrument of torture and death, and to take your place there, to take your place and die the death that you deserve for your rebellion against God. That's what God's done. He sent His Son to live the life you could never live and die the death you deserve in your place, so that if you just come clean, and admit the reality of your sin and your desperate need for somebody to forgive you, you could be forgiven. You could find eternal life in Jesus Christ. You could find a fellowship with God that you've never known because of what Christ has done to die in your place. And you could find a fellowship with people who have also experienced that grace, a fellowship that you just have to experience to understand. And you can find it by turning away from your sin, confessing your need for somebody to save you, and trusting in Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead 3 days later to forgive you and make you a child of God. I invite you in just a moment when we bow our heads and pray, if you are in need of Christ as Savior, you come and talk to me. I'll be sitting right there. You come and speak to me. And brothers and sisters, for all of us that are in Christ, you know what? Let us commit on the negative side to continually be pulling down the barriers to our full enjoyment of Jesus Christ and of each other. Let's commit to that. You know, look, those barriers, they happen. They just happen. Look, it's like dust in your house. Nobody intentionally makes dust in your house. Do you make dust in your house? But it always shows up, doesn't it? Likewise, listen, nobody who's walking in obedience to Christ intentionally throws up barriers to fellowship. No one who's walking in obedience and fellowship with Christ, intentionally throws up barriers to fellowship. But they happen. And on the negative side, we need to be committed to pulling them down. And on the positive side, let's be committed to viewing each other through the lens of grace, to being grateful for one another, to being spiritually beneficial to one another as we pray for one another with joy, to trusting and entrusting God to do the work in us that He needs to do, and in mutually loving one another and holding each other in our hearts. I pray God will take these words and that He will apply them to each of our hearts in a beneficial and a spiritually enriching way. Let's pray together. Father, I pray you take all these words that have been preached, all these words that have been spoken. I pray you take what is weighty and truthful and good and valuable and beneficial. And I pray, Father God, that you'll store those things in the hearts of everybody who's heard them. I pray whatever is dross, you'd burn it up even now. And God, I pray for the people that are in our midst right now that have never known the kind of fellowship with you and with one another of which Paul speaks about this morning. And I pray, Father God, that those who are in desperate need of Christ would see it. You'd take the blinders off their eyes. They would behold their desperate need. And I pray, Father God, that you'd bring them from wherever they are seated to come and to speak with me or one of our elders about the gospel so that they might leave here today knowing with certainty that they're accepted by God through Christ and accepted in the Beloved. And God, I pray for this body of believers. I pray for these brothers and sisters in Christ, my fellow saints, my fellow sinners who've been redeemed. God, I pray for them, pray for all of us, that we would be intent upon having hearts toward one another as Paul and the Philippians had. God, I love you, and I'm grateful to you for every good and perfect gift that you've given to us. Father, I pray we treasure them as we should. Praise you and I bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please.